scripture reading this morning is in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 14 through 21. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 14 through 21. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Jehovah, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of Jehovah given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and moreover brought back word to the king, saying, all that was committed to thy servants they are doing. And they have emptied out the money that was found in the house of Jehovah, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and into the hand of the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read therein before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go ye, inquire of Jehovah for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of Jehovah that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of Jehovah to do according unto all that is written in this book. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 14 through 21.
In keeping with our Sunday morning class, we've been studying about the Old Testament kings, particularly during this period of the divided kingdom. Especially a fascinating study, at least from my perspective. And as we talk about King Josiah, perhaps he was the best of the kings during this particular period of the divided kingdom. He was responsible from this point of many reforms, but I want to call your attention to the reading that was read, that the passage on the board, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 14 through 21. As King Josiah is attempting to repair the temple that has been basically destroyed by his father, we notice that the book of the law is found. Can you imagine losing your Bible? You ever lost your Bible and become concerned about its location? Do you have generally a place that you like to keep your Bible so that it is readily available when you want to look something up or to read from it? Can you imagine the Bible, as it were, the book of the law in this instance, being lost? That's indicative of a number of things. It's indicative, first of all, that it hasn't had much attention in a while. It's indicative of the fact that those who are supposed to be attentive to such things in the temple, they've not been attentive to such things. It implies certainly a disregard for the law and a disloyalty unto God. This law, the book of the law, is lost. And as they are doing some rebuilding in the temple, the text tells us that Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of Jehovah given by Moses. He found it. Well, they've not had it in hand, obviously, for a very long time. And consequently, it is brought unto Josiah the king. And Josiah begins to read from the law. And we learn that as Josiah reads from the law, he finds that there are many things they are not doing right. Ignorance is not bliss, is it? Ignorance has consequences. And Josiah now sees that. We mentioned on the board that Josiah is likely the best king that Judah ever had in its history, from the point of the divided kingdom. He was 8 years old when he became king. He was 16 years old when he began to seek after God. He was 20 years old when he began to purge the land of idols. And 26 years old, as we're reading about him here, now rebuilding the temple. That suggests to us a number of things. Rapid growth on the part of Josiah. It also suggests to us deep interest on the part of Josiah and devotion unto God. When we read of Josiah in this text, he's more, and I've used the word dismayed at the message as was read in your hearing, beginning in verse 19. It tells us that he rent his clothes. He's very much distressed because of what he sees the people doing versus what he knows God wants them to be doing. And so he assembled the people together and began to read unto them the law of God. Now, isn't that a novel thought? to read from the law of God. Wasn't that what God wanted them to do all along? In 2 Chronicles, the text, chapter 34, beginning in verse 29. Chapter 34, verse 29. There the text tells us, "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of Jehovah. And all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, both great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of God. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before Jehovah to walk after Jehovah and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he caused all that were found, or caused all that were found in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers." You'll notice in this context that they departed, verse 33, "all his days they departed not from the following, from following Jehovah, the God of their fathers." Josiah reads them the law. Well, again, wasn't that what God wanted them to do? But they'd not been doing that. Turn in your Old Testament to a text in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and begin reading at verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. There the text says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, that bare the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacle, when all Israel is come to appear before Jehovah thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the little ones, and thy sojourner that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear Jehovah your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children who had not known may hear and learn to fear Jehovah your God as long as ye live in the land, whether ye go over the Jordan to possess it." Moses said, when you go over there, read the law. Know what it says. Be familiar with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we see that was the instruction. It had not been done for a long time in Josiah's time. And we learn after Josiah, the people were taken into Babylonian captivity. And after they are restored from captivity, we learn in the book of Nehemiah that as Nehemiah is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes and learns of the pitiful plight, the condition of the father's sepulchers, as it's called, in the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah makes request of the king that he might go and do what he can do to help these people to rebuild the walls and the gates around the great city of Jerusalem. And so he does. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the broad place that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Jehovah had commanded to Israel." In verse 2, it is brought before Ezra, and Ezra begins to read. Look at verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." Ezra is reading, look at it, the book of the law. He's reading to them the law of Moses. And they stand up to give attention to those things that God has to say to them. And you'll notice in verse 7 that the book of the law is explained unto the people as they stood in their place. "And they read," verse 8, "in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading." Now that's not been done in a long time. And Nehemiah sees the urgency, much like Josiah sees the urgency of reading the book of the law. What was Josiah's response when he heard it? He rent his garments. He's very disturbed because what they've been doing is not what God wants them to do. When Nehemiah and Ezra give instruction unto the people of God as Ezra reads from the law. How do the people respond? They're very much disturbed in the latter part of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 and chapter 10, because there are many things they've been doing that they ought not to have been doing. And why? They didn't know. Well, let me ask you, beloved, are there things maybe that you're doing that you ought not be doing? Or maybe things that you need to be doing, that we all need to be doing, that we're not doing, because we just don't know? Now, that's a legitimate concern. Well, how are we going to know if we don't read what it says? These charts are familiar to those of you in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class, and we began to describe the reforms of Josiah. He began to tear down the idolatrous places of worship. He filled them with dead men's bones as he defiled those altars. He destroyed the high places in Jerusalem, those places that even Solomon had built for his heathen wives. And we also might note that he destroyed the shrine of the golden calf at Bethel, fulfilling the prophecy, as Randy pointed out in our class from 1 Kings chapter 13, as the young prophet years before, what we say, about 300 years before, named the name of Josiah, who would be the king that would do that very thing. And the prophecy indeed was fulfilled. And the altars were defiled. But at this ripe old age of 26, with all these reforms and the rebuilding of the temple, what's yet lacking? The observance of the Passover. And when the Passover was observed, as we talked about in our class this morning, there was not such an observance of the Passover since the days of Samuel, some 350 years or so before. Someone said, well, what made it such a great observance of the Passover? Josiah provided 33,000 bulls to be sacrificed for the Passover. The rulers of the house of God provided 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. And the chiefs of the Levites provided 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. Mathematicians in the family, we've noted that that was over 40,000 animals to be slain in the observance of this Passover. That's a whole lot of sacrificing, isn't it? You see now why the writer says not been anything like that before. Since the days of Samuel. What an observance of the Passover. Now, why has all this been left undone? Because the book of the law has been lost. I want to suggest to you, beloved, of great concern. I believe that the Bible has been lost today in many homes. In many homes. The Bible is lost. What becomes evidence of that? We don't know what marriage is all about. We don't know how to be married. We don't know how to stay married. Well, why not? Is it because God doesn't give us instructions regarding the subject? No, that's not the problem, is it? But unfortunately, the world dictates what we believe often about marriage. We know that in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we read about the beginning of marriage. Are you familiar with this passage? Those of you in this audience, I'd like to think, are. But in Genesis chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 18, it says, "And Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet or suitable for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. And he closed up, He took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were naked, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now I want you to look at your Bible right there. Here's what God said regulating marriage in the beginning. Man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife. The word cleave means to stick like glue. Was it God's plan from the beginning that if we don't get along, we can always get a divorce? Was that His plan from the start? Is it His plan today? No. You'll notice in Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 3, we've looked at this so many times, beginning in verse 3, that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked Him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now you look at that carefully. What's their concern? Their concern is about a divorce. That's their question, is it not? Or have I missed that somewhere? They want to know, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And look at how Jesus answers that. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. He answered and said, have ye not read? Read what? That He who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Young people in the audience this morning, if you're not married, you listen carefully to what this says before you ever get married. The law of God from the beginning is that a man is to leave his father and mother and stick like glue to his wife. And beloved, when I conduct a marriage ceremony, I want to make that real clear. Not only what this says, but what it says from the beginning. And that's why the expression, till death we do part. You know, there are folks who don't want that in their ceremony. But here's what the Bible says. To stick like glue. And it's to be a lifetime relationship. A lifetime. Now Jesus' commentary on this is, so that there are no more two, but one flesh. Verse 6. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now you help me if I've missed this somewhere. Talk with me after services. I'd like to know. But when the question is asked, can a man put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said no. Now that's not hard, is it? Now they want to know, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? That takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Where Moses regulated the marriage relationship. Now their argument, don't miss it. Their argument is that a man can divorce his wife for just any cause. That's their question, Lord. Would you subscribe to that? He said, no. God's law from the beginning would not permit that. Well, why then did Moses command that? Now, if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you'll note that Moses did not command divorce for just any cause. He said, for some unseemly thing. Now, I'm not sure I know all the details of what that was, but I know what it was not. It was not for the cause of fornication, because if it was for the cause of fornication, that woman would be dead. But in that text, she is permitted to become another man's wife. And if that man finds some unseemly thing in her, he may give her a right in divorcement and send her away. Observe, if you will, that Moses tells them what they may do. He does not command divorce. And certainly not for any cause. Now having said that, in verse 6, verse 7, Jesus said in verse 8, He saith unto them, Matthew 19 now, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Now let me ask you, beloved, relative to their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You understand they're asking that only in the context of the law of Moses, right? For after all, Jesus is only quoting from the law of Moses. No. You read from Genesis chapter 2, and you read what God said regulating marriage from the beginning. Let me ask you, did Moses live in the beginning? Did the law of Moses exist from the beginning? No, he's referring to God's law regulating the marriage relationship as God instituted it in the beginning. Now, when they raise the question, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? First of all, Moses didn't do that. He didn't do that. But even if he had, does it change the answer to the question that Jesus has already been asked? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus said in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. You know, there are folks that say, well, that just was pertaining to the law of Moses. He's just instructing folks that were under the law of Moses. Let me ask you, beloved, look at your Bible, the one you've got right in front of you. What's the question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? What law did Jesus appeal to? The law of God from the beginning. Do you see that? Now let me ask you, my friend, has that been lost in your home? Young people, listen to me. Will that be lost in your home? Will you get married and then think, well, things are not going so well, so we can always get a divorce? That's always an option. Jesus said, no, that's not always an option. That's an option in only one case. And that is when your companion has committed the sin of fornication. When they've been unfaithful to you, you can put them away and remarry without sin. I'm persuaded that the Bible is lost in many homes today. And as we look round about us, how do we see mankind live? Not much different from the animals. In Hebrews the 11th or the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 13, it's verse 4 rather, he said, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You aware of the fact that the word judge there is the word that means condemn. God will condemn them. The fornicator and the adulterer, God will condemn. Does that get your attention? We see round about us the destruction of morality. We've studied in times gone by from the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've noted beginning in verse 17 how that the writer testifies to them that they no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. We are a Christian now. You don't live like you used to. Well, how is it that the Gentiles were used to walking? Well, read the next few verses. He said, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. When you look at the moral standard of the world, you see exactly why it exists. Man does what he pleases. And the reason is he has no regard for the Bible. Likely hasn't read it. Don't know what it says. And furthermore, don't care. Now that's the attitude that these Gentiles had. In chapter 5, if you'll continue to read, beginning in verse 3, he said, but fornicators and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saint, nor filthiness, nor foolish jesting, or foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now keep in mind, Paul's writing to the church, but this is what their background was. And they've learned something. In verse 5, he said, for this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now you know that. How do you know that? We've talked about that. They have been taught relative to those things. And now what's happening? Somebody's trying to tell them that it's all right to live like you used to. In verse 5, he continues, or verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, this is the way you used to live. You don't live that way anymore. You don't live that way anymore. We see an absence of Bible roles in the home. Wives, how do you know what God wants you to do in the home? Husbands, how do you know what God wants you to do? Children, what's your place in the home? Now, some of you are school teachers. We've talked about this before. And your perspective is quite interesting regarding the students that you have. and the percentage of students that you have in your class that are from broken homes and the effect that that has upon them. But when we talk about roles in the home, God has given His prescription for that. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, being as you're already there. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. He says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being Himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it." Dropping down in that text, we notice that husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. But wives are to reverence their husbands. Now, again, just for your consideration, is that what you see in the world that you live in? Husbands exercising the proper role because they see the seriousness of the responsibility that God has placed upon them, and wives recognizing their respective role and giving the honor and the respect that is due unto the husband. You know, in our class, young people that we've been studying, you know, what I call young marriage class, I don't know of another a better term, some of them are in it, they're not married, but be that as it may. But we've talked about this. And some of the problem is not a husband that's just mean and abusive and don't love his wife. Some of the problem is a husband that won't lead, won't lovingly lead. And some of the problem is a problem with a wife who won't respect or show reverence toward her husband. Now this gets into the element of control. I'm going to control. Now let me ask you, beloved. My dad, I refer to him a lot, bless his heart. When we lived in Kentucky, before I was born actually, my dad farmed with mules. Some of you know about that, don't you, Ed? Farmed with mules. And some of the things that we had to do, only we used a tractor to pull a wagon with barrels on it loaded with water. To back the wagon and the barrels down in the pond and load it up with a bucket so you could water things so they wouldn't die. That was important to our crops. But before the days of tractors, Dad had mules. And it took two mules to pull that wagon with the barrels loaded up out of the pond. And you know when you back that down in there, you're going to get into mud. And then you add all that weight on it, it's going to be tough to pull out. It takes two. Can you imagine a circumstance in a situation like that where one mule pulls and he finds, well, I can't do it alone, so he quits. This mule pulls and he can't do it alone, and so you've got this going on between the mules. Where does the water stay? In the pond. What happens to the crop? It dies. You see the problem? It just becomes a snowball effect, and everything goes south from there. What happens when both mules understand their respective roles and pull together? Everything goes good, doesn't it? Now, isn't that what's being described in this passage? Husbands, love your wives. Cherish them. Nourish them. Wives, respect your husbands. That's what they desire. That's what God desires. And you rob them of that and you're going to have trouble. Husbands, you rob your wife of the love that's due to her and you're going to have troubles. Now where do children fit into this relationship? In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Look at that carefully. Children, does God want you to say no when your mom and dad tells you to do something? Only if it's contrary to what God wants you to do. But you see, to be irreverent and disrespectful to your parents does not please God. And what happens in the home when that happens? You've got turmoil, problems, You see, any time, and surely we've learned this in our study of the Kings, any time you abandon God's way, you result in turmoil. That's what happens. Guaranteed. 100% of the time. That's what happens. And we look round about us and we see a world where the Bible is lost in the home. Now, what about your home? Do you make room in your home for God's Word? Someone pointed out to me, and we tried to utilize this in our class, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. The writer says, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, one God." He said, "And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Love Him with everything you've got. Now, if you love Him with everything you've got, what impact is that going to have in your home? Now, you answer the question. What impact will that have in your home? If you love God with everything you've got, in verse 6, is it surprising then that the text continues, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." The man that loves God with everything he has, what's he going to put before his children? He's going to put God before his children, before anything else. And it's going to be constant when you get up, when you go to bed, when you go out, and when you come in. Why? Because you made room in your home for God's Word. God lives there. But you see, when the Bible is lost, He don't live there. You ever wonder who does? If God don't live there, then that becomes the habitation of the devil, doesn't it? And you expect you're going to be happy there? The world does. They think that's happy. How sad. The Bible lost in many homes. You've seen this chart before. Here's evidence. 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. Is that shocking to you? It's just live together. This one, it don't make any difference. No point in getting married. I was reading recently what that does to someone's thinking relative to the permanency of marriage, and almost guarantees a divorce. The U.S. Census reports that 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried. Nearly 60% of American adults believe sex between an unmarried man and a woman is morally acceptable. You might be interested in knowing some of the statistics of how that results when they do get married, too. Only 40% then think it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. And then 58% are in favor of same-sex marriage. Beloved, when we abandon what God has to say about morals, how do we expect anything else but confusion? And as James said, every vile deed. Now that's the home where the Bible is lost. And I'm going to stop right there. You say, "Well, why are you stopping right there?" Look at the chart. I got a whole lot more I want to say about this, and I don't want to be rushed. The Bible is lost today in division. It's lost in many churches. And we're going to talk about why and how as we pursue our study. You've listened carefully. Thank you for your patience in our study. I hope that something is said in this what seems to have amounted to another series of studies that will be beneficial and profitable to you. Help us to be concerned about these things. Make sure that God's Word is not lost in our home. Because if it's lost in our home, the prospects of your home don't look very good. If it's lost in the church, the prospects of a local church, it doesn't look very good. If it's lost to these other things that we have on the chart, it just don't turn out well. And so we need to talk about that. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the assembly this morning who needs to obey the gospel. Not a Christian. You can do something about that today. You can leave this place a child of God. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, believing that Jesus is the Christ. You've turned from sin and repentance. confessed your sin and been buried with Him in baptism. Supposedly raised to walk a new life, but you're not living a new life. Something's wrong with that. Don't we see that? What would you do about it this morning? I'll tell you what God did about it. He gave His Son so that you can be right with Him. Your sin can be removed, forgiven. But that's conditioned upon your obedience. Repent of your sin. Confess that you realize this is wrong. And ask God's forgiveness. He's assured us that He will give it. But you see, He places the ball in your court, don't He? What will your decision be this morning as we stand and sing this song? Make your wishes known.